It hardly seems possible, doesn't it? It's next week we're leaving for the feast. Just a matter of a few days. It's almost as if... Not for everybody, no, I realise it's not for everybody. But for us, it's next week we'll be leaving for the feast. We'll be going up there before Atonement so we can get up into the area beforehand. But the feast certainly has seemed to creep up on us this year. Another year has gone. It's not only life that's almost like a weaver's shuttle, it's the holy day seasons almost seem like a weaver's shuttle as well. So we are now find ourselves actually approaching the feast, and that's really what I wanted to speak about today. I want to talk about approaching the feast, but I don't talk about merely physically approaching the feast, the fact that we are getting close to it in just a matter of a few days or a week and more now and we'll be there. But mentally and physically, our approach towards the feast. Because I think many of us at this particular junction in life, or juncture, struggling with the various problems and difficulties. There are quite a few that are struggling with some real problems and trials, or weariness in well-doing, I think that all of us can have from time to time. And there is a danger. And the danger really is what I want to address by this sermon today about approaching the feast. The danger is that we'll take our problems with us to the actual feast itself. That's the real danger. And quite frankly, that must not happen. And the way in which we stop it from happening is by having the right approach, by going up there in the right frame of mind, by approaching the feast itself in the right frame of mind from day one. So this is really why I'm giving it today, rather than, say, leaving it until we get up there and including it within a sermon, because we need to really start from day one. We need to hit the ground running when we get up there. And also all of you over in the United States and Canada that are going across to Kentucky also. But I want to deal with, I've got five areas I want to actually cover in this subject about approaching the feast. And first of all, I want to remind ourselves of God's purpose. Let's put it into its context. Let's make sure that we understand just why it is we're going to the feast, because it goes into God's purpose. It's very much part of it that we keep the feast year by year. Secondly, I want to talk about the position of the millennium, the very start of the kingdom of God, and just remind ourselves that that vital part of God's plan, because that's what we're going up to celebrate, we're going up to picture, that very beginning of the very kingdom of God, who will have the rule over the millennium. It's the millennial rule that will be there. Thirdly, I want to talk about the need, therefore, to leave this world. This world is going to have to be left behind. And that, as I say, is really the problem, that so often we could go, or at least put it this way, we could go up there and not leave our problems behind, not leave the world behind. And fourthly, I want to talk about the need that we have really to focus on the future. If our focus is on the future in everything that we're doing, then the world that we're now leaving, you know, here when we leave our own problems, our mind is going to be focused on a different, something different. And finally, I want to talk about actually maintaining that correct approach, because it is something that needs to be maintained. Now, God's purpose, let's just turn over to 3 John. I think I've got time to actually conclude this one. I was going to just leave this one to one side, but let's just turn over to 3 John. It's not a book that we read very often. But in the 3 John, the Apostle John talks about to the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, who I love in the truth. And beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walked in the truth. And if you go through 3 John, you find the word truth continually mentioned within 3 John. But what's the purpose of the truth that is being continually mentioned? I mean, here's this little tiny book that talks about truth and also 2 John as well. But why? It is because of verse 2, that we should be above all things, that we may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. It is that we might indeed prosper in every way, have an abundance in every way. If you turn back to John chapter 10, verse 10, this isn't just coming from the Apostle John. This is coming from Jesus Christ. And here in John chapter 10, it talks about truly, truly, in verse 1, I say unto you that he that enters by the door enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs in another way, trying to go through a different way, trying to have a different frame of mind, a frame of life, the same as a thief and a robber. In other words, it doesn't even have anything to do with the way of God. But when we look at verse 10, it says the thief doesn't come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what a thief does. Going into a sheepfold, he's going in there to steal some sheep, to kill a sheep, put it on his back, and then walk out with it, because he's therefore got that particular sheep for his own consumption. But it says, I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. That's the purpose. And so those that really are also speaking the same thing, if we are going to the feast for the right reason, we're going for the feast for this reason, to have life and have it more abundantly. Now, those two scriptures show us a little bit of the purpose, as far as God's purpose is concerned, but turn over to Isaiah 51. One thing that we're doing at the moment, and one thing we're hoping to be able to have done by the time we get up to the feast this year, is to have a universal booklet cover produced. And this universal booklet cover has a picture of a galaxy on the front and the back, and star system, and you know, in a silver blue, something like the apostleship booklet. And it also has a section cut out of it, so that we can use it for transcripts, we can use it for booklets, we can use it for anything we want to, because you can then see the title through the cut out section. And on the front, however, I thought it'd be best to put these words that you find here. What I've done is I've taken the portion that says in verse 7, it says, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And that is, God is talking to this group of people, the people that know righteousness, in whose heart is the very law of God. And he says in verse 16, I've put my words into your mouth, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, all these things that are happening right now that we're going through, the word that's in our mouth, including the word that says we should be up at a festival site where God has placed his name, and we should keep that festival in the right way, that is all part of it. And I'm doing that, he says, that I may plant the heavens. You see, God's purpose, what he's looking for, what he's actually aiming for, is huge. It's absolutely gigantic. Now, if you look at the entire context of this, and it says, I will make plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. That we're hoping to put on we are putting on the front of the book, of this booklet cover. Because that really sums up what we're all about, what the entire church is about, why we're doing everything, why that word that you're about to read is there. That really sums it up. And it's put into this entire context. Let's just read it. Let's just read through this a little bit. It says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, verse 1. You that seek the eternal, look to the rock that you're hewn from and the whole pit where you are dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone and blessed and increased him. Now if we look to Abraham, we look at somebody who has faith, we look at somebody who has patience. Yes, he had his mistakes, he had his problems, but he exhibited faith and patience as he walked through life. And it says, look, you people that follow after righteousness, you that are trying to hang in there, he says, look back and just take notice of Abraham and take notice of that faith and that patience that he had. For the eternal shall comfort Zion, as I bring out continually, Isaiah particularly. Zion refers to the church predominantly. If you look at that, if you look at Zion as the church, if you look at Israel as the physical Israel, it starts to put the whole book into its focus. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of the eternal. And we've got people scattered to the four winds at the moment. They're scattered to the four winds. They're out in the desert. They don't have the access. But he says, look, if people that are hanging in there, he says, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Eventually, this will come because of the position that he has for us to sow the heavens, to plant the heavens, to lay the foundations of the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Listen to me, my people, verse 4, and give ear to me, my nation,
For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment rest as a light of the people. We talked about that a little bit in the Day of Trumpets, or I did in the Day of Trumpets. It says, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, my arms will judge the people. The isles will wait upon me, and my arms they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens will go to vanish away like smoke, the earth will wax old like a garment, and those that dwell therein will die in the same way. But my salvation, my rescue, shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. So what he's actually doing, what his focus is, it's on the righteousness. It's on the what he's doing within human beings. You know, when Hillary actually climbed Everest, it took him months. To not just the planning, but the actual climbing. The climbing up to the Everest, and even today, anybody that's going to climb Everest has got to get themselves up to that area. And they've got to climb all the way up to Everest with oxygen or whatever, and all the way back down again. But if you got the Earth and you shrunk it to the size of about 3 feet across, so it's a reasonable sized ball, how big would Everest be? Everest would be the size of a full stop, of a period in America. That's how big Everest would be. It's nothing. And yet you look at the effort that we've gone in just to go actually get up to that, the height that is actually there. If you want to go ahead and fly around the world, and you get a really fast aircraft, I mean, probably the fastest you can get, or one of the fastest aircraft, it'll take you something like 45 hours. It's a long time to actually fly. In your commercial flight, you're not going to do much under 45 hours to fly around the Earth. If you flash a beam of light around this Earth, it'll go around 7.5 times in a second. And it gives you a difference between the speed of light and the kind of time it takes for an aircraft, that you jump into a commercial aircraft and actually start flying. Now, if you wanted to go to the moon, that beam of light would take 1.25 seconds to go to the moon. If you're an aircraft, it would take you 17 days to go to the moon. Do you know how long it would take you in an aircraft to go to Pluto from here? If you wanted to go from here to the outer bounds of the solar system in an aircraft going at 500 miles an hour, well, you'd need to get away from the Earth around about the time of Richard the First, and you remember Robin Hood and all his merry men, and they were in Sherwood Forest and the Sheriff of Nottingham, and all that was going on at that particular time. Richard actually would have been coming back. It would have been about 1193. It would take you 812 years. And so 1193, you'd be getting away around about that time that Richard had made a pact with Saladin, apparently, at that particular time, and he was on his way back and he got captured by some marquis of somebody or other and locked up, and everybody thought he was lost forever, and King John therefore took the throne, and Robin Hood and his merry men, and all this stuff that you see in the Hollywood, if nowhere else. But that's the kind of time it would take to fly by an aircraft all the way out there. The solar system, if you had this beam of light, remember that the difference between the beam of light and the aircraft. You know, you're looking at about 20 years. If we want to go from here to the sun, it would take about 8 minutes 20 seconds by a beam of light, and it would take 20 years on an aircraft. And our solar system, let's forget the aircraft, let's just go across the solar system with the beam of light, it's 100,000 light years. 100,000 light years across. It contains something like 100,000 million stars in, not the solar system, oh, sorry, the galaxy, 100,000 light years across. But it contains about 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. And some of the stars are as much as 2.5 million miles across. I mean, the scale, when you're looking at the galaxies and the star systems, there are approximately 240,000 million galaxies. Now, you work that out, you've got about 30 for every man, woman and child on the Earth today. I mean, there's an awful lot. And that's the galaxies, each one with about 100,000 million stars in every single one. to make the actual 10 to the power of 22 stars, or is it about 7 times 10 to the power of 22 stars, if you got a typewriter and started typing dots and you went 200 miles in one direction, and then you stopped there and you went 200 miles in the other direction, and then you filled the whole sheet in with dots, of typewriter dots, you would have about 1,000 such sheets to be able to just define how many stars we're actually looking at. And yet it talks about God knowing everyone by name. And he says, look, lift up your eyes to the heaven, look at the earth beneath, for the heavens are going to vanish away like smoke. The earth will become old like a garment. Those that dwell therein will die in like manner. But my righteousness, my salvation, will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. And that is being created within you and within me, and God is doing it. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their revilings. If you're having problems, don't fear about it. Don't go, you know, worried about that. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness thou shall be forever. What is being created within us is going to be for eternity. My salvation, my rescue, is going to be from generation to generation ad infinitum. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Eternal. Aren't you he it that dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, to let the ransom pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal will return. So in other words, here we're looking back to the Red Sea incident. Aren't you the one that did all this? Well, therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return and come with singing to Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their head. That is going to come. Why are we keeping the feast? What's the purpose of God? It's not just a meaningless little exercise that we all get together and have a nice time. It's not just to go out and see how much you can drink and how much you can eat at a certain given 7 or 8 days. There is a purpose here. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, or the son of man that shall be made as grass? You know, what are we doing fearing about physical things? What are we doing worrying about physical things? What are we doing taking those worries with us to the feast? And it's human worries. They're human problems. And you forget the Eternal, your Maker. Now, that's not just the Maker that is to do with being made physically. He's just, the context of this is the righteousness that's going to be lasting for eternity. And the Maker bit here in verse 13 is the Maker of that righteousness within each and every one of us. And you forget the Eternal, your Maker, that stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he was ready to destroy. And where's that fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosened and that they should not die in the pit, or that the bread shouldn't fail. In other words, you're worried about these things, these physical things, these problems that you're in captive with. But I am the Eternal, your God, that Maker, that one who makes righteousness, that creates righteousness within us, that divides the sea whose waves roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name, and I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. These are new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the planting of it is going to be these people who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, the people who are going to keep the feast and are going to keep the feast with the right approach, because the right approach is one of righteousness. It's the one of having God's law, the right way of life, the right approach, the right mindset. And he's doing that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth. That's looking at the millennium now. Lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, that's our job now. So he's going backwards from the planting the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth in the millennium, going backwards now to the time now, saying to Zion, you are my people. What are you doing acting the way that you're acting? That is the problem. And we need to understand this position of the millennium. So going on to the second point, this position of the millennium, the start of the kingdom of God, because that's what the millennium is. It's the beginning part of the very kingdom of God, the government of God, the rulership of God, the establishment of that rulership. Turn over to Habakkuk 3, in Habakkuk chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, and here's this Shigionoth, which I talked about again on the Day of Trumpets. But I want you to notice the approach. Here, this is an end time. This is an end time song being mentioned here in chapter 3. And it talks about his brightness was as the light, these rays coming out of his side in verse 4. This is probably better translated, hiding of his power. And this you know, the returning Christ on the mountains, as it said, saw you in verse 10, and they trembled, and the overflowing of water passed by, and the mountains were melting. And just the entire song is about the returning Christ and what, in fact, he will be doing. But I want you to notice that here is also addressing the people that find themselves in that time. The time that we find ourselves now, the time that we are going into, in a very short space of time, and then we'll be going into from there into the very millennium itself. And he's talking to this group of people in verse 16. He starts talking to us. It says, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I may rest in the day of trouble when he comes up unto the people and he will invade them with his troops." But notice what so we're looking into that time just before the end. But it says, verse 17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vine." Because there's going to be a time, remember we read over in the Day of Trumpets, we're looking at the time when the earth is going to be the light of the sun, the light of the moon. The moon is going to be like the sun is going to be about 7 times hotter. And then we're going to have the earth rocking and to and fro as a drunkard. We're looking at a time when this will last for something like a year. So we're going to have virtually nothing in the way of food from the current harvest. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vine, the labor of the olive tree will fail, the fields will yield no food, the flocks will be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stall." So you're looking at, this is Habakkuk, you know, in chapter 3, verse 18. "Yet," he says, "I will rejoice in the Eternal. I will joy in the God of my salvation," my rescue. "The Eternal God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk," or to actually to leap it, or tread or push down from above. It literally means that particular word that's translated walk. "To walk upon my high places." So it's a case that you rise above the problems. You get over the top of the problems. You're like a gazelle that goes ahead and leaps from one place to another. And you're doing that because the rejoice in the Eternal. "I will join the God of my rescue." Looking forward to that rescue. Looking forward to the millennial time. You know, when Judy and I were down in Kenya, I suppose a high spot physically was this trip to this animal sanctuary, this animal orphanage, where it was linked to a game reserve, and we saw the lions and so on that had been in there, and you know, the public were not allowed into the lion enclosure for which I am very glad, but the keepers did. They went in there and they hand fed these brutes, but they were hand feeding them, not with hand but with a piece of meat on a stick, on a short stick about a foot long, something like that. They were feeding these lions. But we did get in after the cheetahs had been fed, I may hasten to add. They'd just been fed and were lying there. We did go in and stroke the cheetahs. And but you know, you don't go out in the wild and stroke a cheetah. It was quite a novel experience to do that. And we're looking forward. But it's a case. Why was that such a thrill? Well, we are looking forward to a time when that will be probably commonplace, when these wild animals will be tame. We're looking forward to the world tomorrow. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And when we go to the feast, we're picturing this time. We're looking forward. It's just as it says in Habakkuk, you know, in the midst of chaos, the midst of absolute physical chaos, you still have a state of mind, you can look forward. You can look forward to what God is going to do and have the kind of tranquility that is there. And here in Isaiah 61, notice in verse 6 it says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Eternal." Kings and priests, that's what our destiny is. And that is the role that we will fulfill within the millennial rule, the beginning of the very kingdom of God. "You will be named priests of the Eternal. The men shall call you the ministers of our God, the servants of God. You will eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourself." And it goes on, it says, "For your shame you will have double. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, and therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy will be unto them." Because it's not going to stop at the millennium. It's everlasting joy. It will go on from this point out into eternity. And what is God doing? What's he trying to do on the position of this millennium, the very start of the kingdom of God? Look, notice in chapter 62, verse 1. It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake," those that are associated with the church, but not necessarily righteously with the church, "I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns." And we are to go ahead and, as it says here, "And the Gentiles will see your righteousness." We've just been reading. You know, why is he putting a word in our mouth? Why are we going to the feast? What's the purpose of it? So that he can plant the heavens, so that he can go ahead and lay the foundations of the earth, which is being mentioned here. Zion's righteousness will then be witnessed. We'll be able to see what we're having to learn right now. "The Gentiles will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Eternal shall name." Each and every one of us will be named. Now, when we approach, our approach towards the feast must be that we need to recognize this position of the millennium, our position within the millennium. "You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Eternal, a royal diadem in the hand of God." That's our destiny. That's the purpose of the millennium. That's what we are doing that. And even now, as a group, it is a type and an antitype. We're going to the feast as a type of this. And we're going to the feast as a light to those people round about us. And if we take all our problems with us, we go there with a sour face, we go there, unhappy because of whatever else we happen to be going through, how can we do this? This is the destiny for the millennium. We better get our handle on this now in the trial run of the feast, because the trial run of the feast allows us to do what we're going to have to do in the future. It is everlasting joy that is going to be there, and that everlasting joy is going to have to be infectious to all the other nations round about. And the everlasting joy is going to be infectious, first of all, from us to the children of Israel, and from that children of Israel to the Gentiles around about them. That is, we're going to have to be the spark with Christ to do that, the very light to the world at that time. That's what we've got to be doing. And here we are, we're going to the feast, and it's the type. It's the type and the antitype. One is the fulfillment, the millennium will be the fulfillment, but we are going there as celebrating it. We're going there to make sure that we look forward to that particular time. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4. Now, Ecclesiastes is read, or traditionally read, at the feast itself. It's certainly very, very good to go through and to read it. It says in verse 4, it says, "Again, I considered all travail, all work, and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbour. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." You know, people envy one another physically. And we think, oh, well, why didn't we do this? And why didn't we have that? And there's an awful lot of that, even within each and every one of us. And we better understand that, no, he says, look, that's a load of vanity. It's a vexation of spirit. "The fool folds his hand together and eats his own flesh." In other words, he doesn't do anything. If you work, you have a certain reward. But notice what it says, verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Now that we need to take, that, again, when we're looking at an approach, it's not just an approach here, written in the words of a proverb, stuck in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's something that's going to be applied in the future as well. To start off with the millennium, it's not going to be everything is in this great abundance. To start off with, we're going to probably have to miraculously feed people to start off with. But we can feed them spiritually with a scripture such as this and an understanding such as this that, look, that's not where it's at. It'll come. There'll be a wealth, there'll be a prosperity that you have never even imagined in your wildest imagination. But to start off with, let's get the first things first. Let's get the truth put in. Because if we can have peace and quietness, it's far better to have that than both hands full and the vexation of spirit and travail, and constantly working and striving against each other. It's got to be done properly. It's not going to be just at a great abundance based on the kind of thing that we see within the world today. It's not going to be like that. Now, when we're looking at the feast, and we're going to the feast, and we're looking at the millennium, and the picturing of the millennium, and the start of the kingdom of God, what are we putting into place? Are we going to put into some kind of carnal approach to the feast, where we go in there to see how much we can eat, how much we can drink, how much we can get for ourselves? Are we going in with this kind of concept coming out of the book of Ecclesiastes that is to be read at the feast? As far as we can tell, that is certainly the tradition that it was. It's not a time to see how much we can get. It's how much we can go ahead and have this quietness, have this love, have this fellowship among the brethren, have these things which are truly of benefit, the kind of things that are going to last for eternity, the fellowship that is actually going to go on for eternity. That's what we're going for. That's the real heart and core. And so if we go with a great dour expression on our face, then how are we going to have this kind of fellowship? If we go with all our problems, how are we going to be able to do this? There's a need to actually leave this world, leave this world's ways behind. We turn back a couple of pages to Ecclesiastes 1. Now here in Ecclesiastes, as I said, it's read during the feast. And here in Ecclesiastes 1, it says, "A word of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." It says, "Vanity of vanities, it's vapor, nothingness of nothing." It's Habel. It's the word from the root of which we get Abel. And it's interesting, Cain means to get. I've got a man from the Lord, I think it actually, if you go back and read that. But Abel is Habel, which means nothing. And he says, Habel of Habel, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is nothing. There's nothing there, physically. What profit has a man of all his labour that he takes under the sun? All the physical worrying, all the physical staying up late at night, and all this kind of thing, what do you actually get out of this? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth stays forever. The earth, the sun also, and literally the word forever is to the unseen time. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, it goes back to the place where it rose. The earth goes round and round. The wind goes towards the south, it turns to the north, it whirls about continually. You look at the devastation of these hurricanes. But you go up to space and you look down on the hurricane, and what's happening? It's the same air just going round in a circle. It's the same air just whirling around continually. And it whirls about, and the wind returns again according to its circuits, and all the rivers run to the sea. But the sea isn't full, because from the place from where the rivers came, there they return again. It evaporates, it goes to cloud, it comes out of the land, it runs down, and it's a continual cycle. It just keeps going. And at the end of the Ecclesiastes, if you go right to the end in chapter 12, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Here's the conclusion of this physical vanity that is being mentioned within this book. "Fear God, keep his commandments." This is the whole man. Fear God and keep his commandments. And that's what we're doing. We're going to the feast. and we need to, out of a fear of God, out of keeping his commandments, doing what he says. And it says, for God will bring every work to judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And we need to understand that, that as we go to the, keep the feast, it's not just a case of keeping the feast and keeping his commandments, but it's going with the right approach, with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind. It says in 1 John, let's go and read in 1 John. In chapter 2, 1 John 2, it says in verse 15, it says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this is, and that includes, you know, being morbid and being downcast the way the world is. Don't love that way. That's not God's way. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. In other words, the things that are physical. If everything is going on the physical side, and we're not understanding the spiritual side, then, as it says here, that's not of the Father, it's of this world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God is going to stay forever. Now, that's what we just read back in Isaiah. We're going to be there for eternity. It's everlasting joy that will be on our heads. And here it says that, you know, we don't love the world, and this world, as it says, is passing away. This age is coming, it's drawing to its conclusion. So what are we doing worrying about, as it says, about the captive exile? About we're in exile, we're strangers, we're pilgrims of this world. What are we doing taking those to the feast? What are we doing taking our worries to the feast in that concept? And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, this idea that we do need to leave the world behind and leave that world, let the dead bury their dead. We have better things to do. We've got a future to look forward to. Things that we need to learn, including the fellowship that we need to learn. Revelation chapter 3. That end church era, the end church era. Now, whether we're actually in this era now, I personally think it's likely that we are. But we don't know who the church is. We don't know until that separation takes place. We certainly don't know who the leader of the church is. But it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. And we're certainly in a society that is going to produce these people, that is in the production of these people, that has the same attitude, the same approach. It says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor are you hot. Yeah, you go and keep the feast, but you're not hot for the things that are necessary. I would that you were either cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, hot for what? It's hot for God's way. It's hot for God's mindset. For the way God's... Let's put it quite bluntly, for God's revelation. That's what it is. It's hot for God's revelation. It's, you know, you can kind of take it or leave it. You can put whatever you want to go ahead and put in there. It's the people decide, the meaning of the word Laodicea. It's, it can make the people decide, or the people judge. And this is something that is around today a great deal. Now, if these people are lukewarm, he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, one thing that we learned in college, and if it's one thing that really did come home, and also something that is put into practice as far as SCP is concerned, and that is that those that get the most out of something are those that are involved. Get involved in the feast. If you have a job to do, do it to your best of your ability. If you don't have a job to do, then fellowship to the best of your ability. You set yourself the need to leave this world and its ways behind, and leave the idea that, oh well, I'm going to sit here and people can go ahead and feed me, people can go ahead and serve me, I can sit in the service and I'll sit and I'll just listen to the service and I will therefore get all this wonderful knowledge, but I don't actually do anything. I just sit on my backside and do nothing. That's not the way. That's not the way of God. It's a case that if you don't have a job specifically, you do have a job to go out there and be positive and to be fellowshipping with other people. And this, the relationships that we gain within the church are going to last for eternity. That's how vital these things are. It's a spiritual feast. We need to be rejoicing. And rejoicing, looking forward, rejoicing in our hope, rejoicing in this eternal fellowship that we'll have. It's interesting. I just wonder, you know, many of these various services that are taking place, various feast sites, quite frankly, that are taking place, has God set his name there? If the attitude of the actual organization is such that is mentioned here, has God actually set his name in a place like that? Where they're going to have a holiday? I don't think so, personally. I just don't. I know that when we actually choose the place, when we chose the place over at Overhatton, you're looking at, we went and toured around, and this one just fell into place. One thing after another fell into place. Each year that's gone by subsequently, we have been into other areas trying to find and see something which is comparable. Nothing has worked out. But the way that the feast site in Derbyshire has worked out, it just fell into place. I believe, as far as I understand from Mr. Pippi, a very similar thing happened over in Kentucky. Now, we prayed about it, we asked God for input, and we asked for, look, it's your place, it's where you set your name. It's not for me. I don't know, decide where the feast site's going to be. But I just wonder. I do wonder about other groups that may in fact have a different frame of mind, that are approaching the subject, going away from the revelation that's been left to us. They're neither cold, they're not cold, not completely, they're still keeping the feast, but they won't go ahead and put the understanding that we have and we've been given into its place, into its proper place. They won't put themselves under the authority that God has placed over them. Has God actually set his name in such a place? And yet that's what we've got to do. We've got to go to a place where God has actually set his name. But we do need, our need is to set and focus ourselves on the future. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it's not unique, our time. In fact, if there's anything that's unique about our time, it's the tranquility that we have. It's not the trials that we're going through. The trials that we're going through, if anything, are less than people have gone through in the past within the church. Here in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, or the pilgrims, that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, where the obedience isn't there, in other words, where we need to repent. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, by that sprinkling that he's mentioning, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved on high for you, or reserved in heaven, or reserved on high for you. And it's for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. These people were looking forward to the same thing that you and I are. They're looking forward to the millennium, the millennial rule, and to the beginning of the kingdom of God, revealed at the last time, in which you greatly rejoice. Now, we are commanded, as far as scriptures are concerned, to go to the feast and to rejoice. Here these people greatly rejoiced in this thing, though now for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But it is a case that, yes, we're in trials. Yes, there's heaviness. Yes, there are difficulties. But if we are focused, notice what he's constantly talking about. He's talking about kept by the power of God through faith to this rescue that is going to be revealed at that last time, as it says here, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it's that in which we rejoice. And therefore, the focus of the feast, if we're going to be focused properly, if we're going to have the correct approach at the feast, we've got to be focused on that future. We've got to be focused on the future. And that's why I've asked all the people that are speaking at the feast to make sure that that is what they speak about. They speak about focusing on the future, the things of the future, all the different aspects of the world tomorrow. All the different aspects that we have as far as we being kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Every single sermon and sermonette, I hope, is focused and is going to go flow down into that direction. And let me say this, that okay, maybe you feel that some of the scriptures, I'm pinching some people's scriptures. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Give it anyway, doesn't matter. Because the emphasis and the repetition is a means of emphasis. But it's essential that we do approach the feast and we approach it properly from the very beginning. That's why I'm giving this now. Because it's essential we do that. And there are so many people with having so many problems at the moment that there is a danger that we will go to the feast and we'll take those problems with us. We cannot do that. We're going to the feast to focus on the future. And as it says here, though right now, for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, through manifold trials. When we go to the feast, it is a case that this inheritance, begotten again to this living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved on high for you, that are kept by the power of God through faith. Remember it says, look to Abraham, the faith. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed at this last time. In that, in this, you greatly rejoice. That's also what we need to do as well. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, verse 1, being justified by faith, looking forward to the future in faith, we have peace with God. And remember it talked about peace when we were reading back in Isaiah? It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The grace in which we stand is this access to the Father. We are able to get on our knees and we're able to pray. And this also is something that I'll come on to that we need to do at the feast. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And God's glory, you're looking at that kingdom, you're looking at the beginning with the millennium, that millennial rule. And not only so, but we glory in trials. Now, that really rubs up the wrong... It's fine me getting up here and saying that, maybe not going through a trial. It's another thing altogether when we're actually going through it. It's another thing altogether when we go through it. But nevertheless, it says we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience. Remember what it said, look to Abraham. Abraham went through some really severe trials, and God didn't. You know, God promised him all sorts of things, but he went decades not receiving them. And then, when he did receive them, after the age of 100, a few years later, God said, "Okay, now go sacrifice your son." Didn't make sense. The trials work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And when we go to this feast, focused on the future, looking into the future, as it's talking about here, what in fact also needs to come out, if we are in contact with God through this, through the scriptures, the way that the scriptures are defining here, that when we're looking forward into the future like that, that love should come out. That's where the fellowship comes in. It should be a smile on our face. But I don't feel like smiling. Okay, fake it. Fake it, because if you fake it, if you actually smile, it has an effect in the actual body, chemistry. It's interesting. There's an article here on the Telegraph Health. It says, earlier this year, researchers at the University of Maryland School of Medicine revealed that laughing helps to protect the heart. Around 95% of the volunteers experience improved blood flow when they watch funny films, such as There's Something About Mary, I've never even seen Something About Mary, I've no idea what that is, while 74% had a drop in blood flow when asked to view more serious movies, such as Saving Private Ryan. I can imagine, just imagine that. It goes on, it says, guffaw you might, but one day you might emerge from your GP's surgery clutching a prescription for a Monty Python video. So, we'll see about that. But the other interesting thing, and this is completely aside, but it's still something that I think is interesting, because I think a lot of people bottle things up, and they also have problems. I want to just listen and read what it says here. It says, crying also is good for you. It says it's not just laughter that's good for your health. Turning on the waterworks also can be helpful. It says, research undertaken by biochemist William Frey, found that levels of manganese, which is a substance found in high levels in the brains of stressed people. Now you wonder how they got to find that out, unless they got people that are stressed and then put a needle in or whatever. I reckon that would stress you. A substance found in high levels in the brains of stressed people and stress hormones were drastically reduced by crying, as the people eliminated them through their tears. So from the brain, when the tears flow, the manganese that is causing the stress and the hormones that are in there actually come out of the tears themselves. So, but anyway, that is an aside, but certainly... we're looking here that when it talks about hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we need to have that. We need to be in contact with God to make sure that that is flowing. Let's turn over a couple of pages now to Romans 8. Romans 8. Because this Spirit, this love of God that comes through the Spirit, through this Spirit that is in us. Well, let's just read this beginning part of Romans 8. I think we've got time. Says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, after this love of God that spread abroad in our hearts. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the process of kind of sin and death, that's not the way in which the law is kept. It is still to be kept, but the way, the method in which it is kept, it is kept by the Spirit, and you will fulfill the law in its entirety by having a heart changed. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Sin, as it says here, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled, may be filled to the brim in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we don't just look at it in a fleshly way. We do it by getting on our knees and receiving that love of God shed abroad in our heart that then allows us to live the kind of life that God lives, to have the lifestyle of God, which will keep his law. But you don't do it by forcing yourself against your will, because he'll be of the same opinion still. That's not the way it's done. It's done by changing the very inner man. It's by having that contact with God, having that love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and as it says here, the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that those that are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Why? Because that's what the heart and core of our minds are. We're looking into the future. Our minds are on fellowship with the brethren, about having a good time, rejoicing at the feast. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Remember what it said over in Isaiah about peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, it neither indeed can be. If all we're doing is having a carnal righteousness, it will always be purely carnal. It'll be a carnal righteousness. So that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, that we've just read about, being shed abroad in our hearts, dwells in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, then this body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, it dies in baptism, but this new life has now begun, and it's now living. And remember what we read in Isaiah about how our Maker, and what's he making? You that know righteousness, in whose heart is my law, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. And our Maker, who is God, is the one here. It's the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. If we try and have righteousness that way, we will fail. We will die. We will not make it. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Why? Because of the mind of God that's in there. And when we go to the feast, when we're dealing with one another at the feast, we need to have this this link between ourselves and God. It's got to be there. That's where it comes from. But it then has to flow out. And it flows out, as it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit also bearing its witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our minds flow in the same direction as the very Spirit of God. We willingly allow our spirit and God's spirit to flow side by side, so that the things that are coming out of our mouth, the things that are coming out of our actions, the fact that we are getting involved, that we are having fellowship with one another in the right way, and that there is a rejoicing there, that our aim is towards the future, are looking for the future, that's what we're there to celebrate. All of that is there. Okay, finally, let's have a look at the right approach. I mean, we've been covering the right approach right from the word, right from the very beginning, but let's have a look, therefore, over in Deuteronomy 12, and just let's have a look at the specific commands, or some of these specific commands. Having gone through that background, let's have a look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's pick it up. That's not the one I wanted. No, it's chapter 14, I beg your pardon, chapter 14, I think. Yeah. It says in verse 22, you will truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year, and you'll eat before the Eternal your God in the place that he will choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, wine, oil, the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, and you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. And if the way is too long for you, you will not be able to carry it, or if the place is too far for you, which the Eternal your God shall choose to set his name there. Remember what I said. Are some of these places, places where God has set his name? That is something that people need to understand, that we don't just go to wherever we choose. We need to have God's involvement in that. We choose to set his name there. When the Eternal your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, bind it in money in your hand, and you shall go to the place which the Eternal your God shall choose. And you will bestow that money on whatever your soul lusts after, for oxen, for sheep, for steaks, for mutton, for wine, for whiskey, for gin, or whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. A command. That command is as much a command as the command of the Sabbath. It's a command of God that you shall rejoice. You and I shall rejoice. Therefore, we cannot go ahead and have all the baggage and take that all to the feet. Our baggage we can, but we can't take the emotional baggage with us. All the problems that we've had, leave them behind. Look forward. One of these days, we're going to have to get out of this world, and we'll go from this world, and we'll never look back. There will be no world to go back to. I mean, haste the day. That will come. One of these days, that will come. And you shall surely rejoice, you and your household. And the Levite that is within your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he is no part or inheritance with you. And so you see, not only is it the case you and your household, you're inclusive. You bring other people in that haven't got the same kind of inheritance as you or I have, and haven't got the same kind of wealth that you and I have. Some of us have got wealth in time. Some of us are run ragged. Some of us really are. I know, I really, really appreciate Ian Henderson, who basically loves to cook, and he brings over a breakfast in the morning, which is really helps an enormous amount. Now, he's got enough on his plate as well, because he's got various sermons and so on to give. I don't expect that. But that really has helped in the past, because he had the time, he loves to cook, he was able to help us, because we both of us were run ragged. Now, some of us, as I say, it depends on what people have. Some people have time, some people have resources. And we should be looking out for one another, as it says here, as the indication is. We look at the spirit of the law, not just the letter, the spirit of the law, the way the mind of God is actually working. We turn over in chapter 16, notice here, it says, verse 16, three times in a year shall your males appear before the Eternal your God, in the place that he shall choose. Again, and it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's have a look. Wrong one. Go back a bit, back a track. verse 13, it says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. It's so much of a habit to go to Deuteronomy 16:16. I leapt there. But no, go back a bit to verse 13. You will observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that you have gathered in your corn and your wine. And we're going into that time now. And you shall rejoice in the feast, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, the women in your gates. It's looking out for others. The rejoicing isn't, let's see how many steaks I can get through this week, or let's see how much wine or whatever I can get through without actually being tipsy. That is not the approach. It is a case of how can we have the kind of outgoing mind of God, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, being obedient to God, because that's what it will do, in the way of God, and having the approach put right as well. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast of the Eternal, and so on. But in that verse 14, we are to rejoice. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Because maintaining this right approach, you're not alone. You and I are not alone in having to do this. Philippians isn't a very corrective book. It's a letter of encouragement written by the Apostle Paul. But by reading between the lines in certain verses, you can see that they were having very similar problems. And certainly at the feasts, undoubtedly these people would have difficulties, probably. Let's look, just again, let's pick a few verses as we go through. Chapter 1, verse 15, notice. It says, some indeed preach Christ even to envy and strife, and some also to goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, why was he saying that? It's not just all smoothness. There is a problem there. There's some kind of a problem. And if you notice and contrast that with chapter 2, it says in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And he's referring back to this section where he says, look, there is a problem. Some are preaching Christ for strife. Notice in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, why would he say that unless there was a certain amount of murmuring and disputing that would be there within the church? They were having their own problems, they were having their own difficulties, and it mentions here in verse 25, it talks about Epaphroditus, my brother and companion, presumably a minister. It says, he ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. And if you find out why he had actually been sick, down in verse 30, it says, because of the work of Christ, he was near to death. This man was working, trying to uphold the standard, and he was having to work, you know, more hours than he needed to, near to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. In other words, there was a problem there. There was some kind of a problem. They were having problems in Philippi. Otherwise, why would he write the book? There's no reason for why writing the book. But he was wanting to encourage. He was wanting to say, look, yes, you've got problems. Yes, there are difficulties there, but let's look at the situation. Let's put the church back on track. Let's start looking at the things that we need to look at. And that's what I'm trying to do today, is to say, look, let's make sure our focus, let's make sure our attitude and approach towards the feast is right from day one. In chapter 3, notice verse 17, it says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them that walk so as you have for an example. It says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. Who go to, let's put it into a feast context, who approach the feast purely to see how many steaks they can eat, how much they can go ahead and get from themselves, how much information that they can get sitting down listening to services. Yes, that's fine. And yes, it's fine, as we've said, you know, whatever your soul lusts after. But there is a context. You've got to put it into the context. The approach has got to be right. And it is a case of being inclusive, including other people into your fellowship. Trying to develop eternal fellowships. In other words, a fellowship that is going to go on for eternity. That's what it's all about. That really is. And so we get our minds off these earthly things, as it says here. And in chapter 4, notice verse 2, it says, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Sinche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now I remember, I can think back to, I think I mentioned it before, what two ladies that I know of that actually avoided each other within the queue in the foot washing. I heard a report come back to me afterwards. But, you know, again, there are problems in the church here. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help these women that laboured with me in the gospel. In other words, he knew there were problems between the two of them. But, you know, you've got to get over these problems. If there are the difficulties there, you get over them. You go out, use the feast as a means of reconciling and making sure that those things are put right. And as it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your yieldedness be known to all men. The Lord is near, he's right at hand, he's right there. And it says, you know, we read over in Isaiah, your maker, who is God, he's right there, he's making. This righteousness, in whose heart is my law, that's what he's doing, that's what the purpose of the feast is. So that we may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And say to Zion, you are my people. That's what we're all about. And it says here, let your yieldedness be known to all. The Lord is right there. He's right near at hand. Do not be full of care for anything. You know, be careful for nothing, as it says in the King James here. But it literally means don't be full of care. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now that's what we need. We need people that are on their knees at the feast and keeping in close contact with God. And the peace of God, and what are we there to do? We're actually looking forward into the time of peace, of plenty, of abundance, of the things that, you know, it'll spread around the world. It'll be as the waters cover the sea. And of righteousness, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. So if we're having this twofold thing, we've got the fact that we're on our knees, we're in contact with God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit is coming into us, and at the same time we are yielded to God and allowing that to flow out of us according to his track, according to his pathway, and according to his laws and words, and you know, living by every word, and rejoicing at the feast is one very, very important part of that. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That will actually be the result of this. But it is the case of those two things. Let's finally turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Final scripture. Because the purpose of the feast is positive. Utterly, totally, completely positive. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this. And we are told to rejoice, and we're told to have it as an inclusive rejoicing. The testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and in godly and sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by not taking all the stuff out of the world and taking it with us to the feast, but by the grace of God, we have had our conduct in the world and more abundantly towards you. For we write no other thing to you than what you have read and acknowledge, and I trust that you can acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of Lord Jesus. There is a fellowship there, looking forward into the future, and it's an eternal fellowship. That is what the church is about. We've got to make sure that that is the case at the feast this year. And in this confidence I was minded to come again to you before, that you may have a second benefit, and to pass by you to Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. In other words, you're going to go to Macedonia, and then come back through Corinth as well, and then catch a boat and go all the way across to Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I propose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be? Oh yes, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But with God is true, our word towards you was not, yes, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes, no, perhaps, maybe, but in him was yes. It is a positive message. The message of the feast is a positive message, that we may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, say to Zion, you are my people. That's why the word of God is in there. That's why the word of God finds its evidence within the actual feast days. But in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, unto him amen, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. That's the purpose of the meaning of the feast. It is a positive message. It is of everlasting joy. It pictures the very start of this everlasting joy. It is picturing a light to the world. We've got to reflect that same light at the feast this year, because that light to the world, it's a type of what is going to come. It is a light to the world, first of all, in Israel, and from Israel to the Gentiles. That's what it's picturing. We need to leave our problems behind. We need to make sure that we pray so the Holy Spirit is active daily, and make a point of it, and make a point of it between now and the feast, because the preparation, we can maybe let down on prayer. But without that Spirit that is active within our lives, how can it therefore flow out? It's got to flow out. We've got to make sure that our focus is on the future, that is looking forward into the future, on that kingdom of God. And we've got to make sure that the relationships, the fellowship that we have, we recognize that these are eternal fellowships. The relationships that we have between brethren are going to go on for eternity. It's something that we really do need to do. We need to make sure that our approach is correct as we are approaching the feast, and that we really do rejoice as we are commanded to do.